Greetings, and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo, on Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. But for now, join us in this recording of a makeup session of Experiencing the Word. Why study the book of Genesis? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says these words: "The Bible begins in a place where our thinking is at its most passionate. Like huge breakers, it surges up, is thrown back upon itself. It spends its strength. Hardly has the first word of the Bible been visible for us for a moment, when it is though the waves are racing forward again and submerging it with foaming water." Now listen to this part right here. "That the Bible should speak of a beginning provokes the world and irritates us. For we cannot speak of the beginning. Where the beginning begins, our thinking stops. It comes to an end." And so Bonhoeffer is correct. Those first words of Scripture, "in the beginning," are at the same time a great enigma to us, an affront to our intellect, and perhaps the greatest mystery of all, in the beginning. And yet there's something about the book of Genesis that drives us to study it even more deeply, even though we come to those words and we're at an impasse. Genesis starts the conversation of human existence. Why are we here? And certainly Genesis deals with that question. Genesis speaks to our fundamental humanity, every aspect of what it is to be human begins and is addressed in the book of Genesis. Genesis not only speaks to our fundamental humanity, but it also speaks of our relationship with God. Is there something or someone beyond what we see? We question that. Contrary to what modern atheists might suggest, the human race seems to be hardwired for God. No matter what culture there seems to be within us at our most visceral level the hardwiring for something beyond us and who we are. But not only are we hardwired for God, that hardwiring seems to have gone haywire. And also the book of Genesis deals with not only our being hardwired for God, but how that's gone haywired in our own lives. Genesis also is fundamentally a book about relationships. The first thing the Bible tells us is that we were created in the image of God. This is the first thing it says about us. This fundamentally speaks about a relationship. Incidentally, the first thing that the Bible tells us that's not good has nothing to do with sin. Rather, the first thing that the Bible tells us that is not good is that the man should be alone. And that, my friends, is fundamentally about relationships, that there's a relationship that's lacking, and that's not good. From this point onward, the book of Genesis, no, the entire book of the Bible is a book that speaks about relationships. Now, how will we be looking at the Bible? How will we be taking a look particularly at the book of Genesis? I'm reminded of an event that happened many years ago in 1975, May of 1975. A good friend of mine and I were flying to Indianapolis to the Indianapolis 500 in a single-engine private plane. There were four seats. There was the friend of mine's father who was piloting it. There was his instructor and another friend of mine and myself. So the four of us took off from the Leesburg Airport, and not much more than a grass landing strip at the time. And off we went. And it was quite the adventure, but it was, as the song goes, God didn't make little green apples if it doesn't rain in Indianapolis in the summertime. And boy, there was a rainstorm among rainstorms. As a matter of fact, a very significant line of thunderstorms went through that ended the race prematurely. And so going back to the airport, we got in the plane. And as we flew back from Indianapolis to Northern Virginia, things got rough. The storm had preceded us, and finally we caught up to the storm, and it was quite a hair-raising experience. And there we were in the darkness, in the clouds, unable to see, talking to the control towers and the flight controllers from the various places that we would pass by. And as we got closer and closer to our destination, out of the darkness, I saw the landing lights. It was the most amazing thing you'd ever seen, these bright strobe lights pointing in and in and in towards the runway at Dulles International Airport. I'd driven that part of the country all my life. I had, ever since I was a teen, out at the time was the rural part of Fairfax County, and I had never seen those lights because I was driving on the highways. But up above, you could see them. And so we'll take a view from maybe 30,000 feet, let's say, of the book of Genesis, at least right now. And from 30,000 feet, here are the features that you see of the book of Genesis. The first one that you see, the first feature you see from 30,000 feet, is that really, it's not Genesis the singular, it's Genesis the plural, because it's a book about beginnings, many different sort of beginnings. That's the first thing you see. Secondly, from a bird's eye view from 30,000 feet, you see that it's a book about generations, about the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Terah. You have to ask yourself, why are all those begats in the Bible after all? There seems to be an awful lot of begatting going on. Well, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. What those generations and genealogies provide us, they provide us a web of context. Those genealogies, those generations speak volumes to the authenticity of what is being said. They put the events of Genesis in a context of people's lives, people that lived long, long ago. Thirdly, from our 30,000 foot view of Genesis, we see that not only is Genesis a book about Genesis and generations, but it's also a book about geography. Geography is an important issue with regard to the whole Bible. There's a question that needs to be asked. Actually, it's a twofold question. Anytime you come to scriptures, where are you and how did you get there? Where are you, and how did you get there? Well, in the book of Genesis, the geography is particularly important. There are three overall settings of geography. First of all is the setting of geography in Mesopotamia. That's found in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Then in Genesis chapters 12 through 36, you see the geography of Canaan. And finally, in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, you find yourself observing the geography of Egypt. Now, each of these three geographical features are going to repeat themselves throughout the Old Testament. This serves almost as an overture, and particularly Genesis chapter 12, where you see, again, all three features, where you see Mesopotamia, where you see Canaan, and where you see Egypt. That also serves as a microcosm of the geography of the book of Genesis. And finally, not only is it a book about Genesis and generations and geography, the book of Genesis is fundamentally a book about grace. It's a book about how God has decided to grace his creation. Sometimes that's a little bit hard for us to see. Sometimes it's a little bit hard for us to understand. But at its very core, the book of Genesis sets the foundation that the God that created this universe is fundamentally a God of grace. And through the scriptures, he reveals himself in that manner. Now, there's our picture. But what do we hope to accomplish? Well, the first thing I would like to say is I think it's important to get a grounding in the story of God's history, to get a snapshot of the questions and controversies surrounding the book of Genesis is also an important avenue that we'll explore. We won't look at all the controversies. We won't look at all the questions surrounding it. We might give a cursory review. Certainly, no one has been able to solve all the controversies surrounding the book of Genesis. Some of the most passionate discussions regarding the Bible focus on what happens at either end, the account of creation in Genesis and the account of the new creation in the book of Revelation. Why is there so much passion regarding these two things? Why is there more heat than light? Why is there such great agitation? We will briefly address some of the controversies regarding the authorship of Genesis, but we won't solve it. We will address some of the greater controversies in a little bit more detail, but again, we will not by any means be able to plumb the depths and address all the nuances regarding them. And we will briefly address some of the controversies regarding the global flood and the mystery surrounding what the book of Genesis talks about with regard to Noah. That seems to be a particularly pertinent discussion in today's world, which is kind of curious. We'll talk more about that when we get to Genesis chapter 6. Furthermore, we will not accomplish solving all the difficulties in the relationships in your life. I've said it's a book about relationships, but certainly it will give you some insight into that. The guiding passage of our study in Genesis is not, however, found in the book of Genesis. Rather, it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where these words are, "He has put eternity into man's heart, yet even so, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end." So this is a general overview of what we hope to accomplish. Now, the stories of Genesis and why Genesis is such a perennially interesting book is that it does contain some of the most familiar stories in the world. Just that phrase, again, as I mentioned Bonhoeffer's comments about being such an affront to our intellect. But nevertheless, that phrase, "in the beginning," evokes all manner of thoughts of creation and is certainly a well-known story. The story of Adam and Eve in the garden is likewise an incredibly well-known story. The stories of Cain and Abel, the story of Noah and the ark, the story of the Tower of Babel, the story of Abraham and Sarah, the story of Jacob's ladder and the account of the coat of many colors of Joseph and Joseph in Egypt. There are many, many favorite stories that are told the world over and have their foundation in the book of Genesis. You know, it's important to remember that not only do Christians and Jews embrace the book of Genesis as a part of their holy scriptures. Even Muslims the world over see the events of Genesis as an account of how the world came to be as it is. And they likewise claim Abraham as their father. What is it about these stories, though, that have such a lasting and enduring nature in our culture that we tell them over and over again and pass them down from one generation to the next? Here's a better question. Why is it that toy manufacturers to this day make toys of Noah's Ark? Why is it that that event should have such an appeal to our culture throughout the world? Likewise, not only does it contain some of the most familiar stories, it contains some of the most disputed stories in the world. During the scientific period of world history, these accounts have come under incredible scrutiny, and unbelievers and atheists have rejected them as the stuff of fairy tales and mythology. Likewise, the manner in which these accounts have come down to us has been called into question and has been greatly examined. With regard to the content, as I said, it is a book of beginnings. It talks about the origins of the universe, of order and complexity, of the solar system, of the atmosphere, of the hydrosphere, of life, of man, of marriage, of evil, language, of government, of culture, of nations, of religion, and of course, it talks about the origins of God's chosen people. Also, it is a book not only in beginnings, but also of origins, but ideologies. Ideologies, social scientists and anthropologists will tell you, are common to all cultures, and they are assignments of a cause, an origin, or a reasoning of things. And many have suggested that the book of Genesis, particularly the book of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, are simply ideologies that the Israelites and the Hebrews before them had as their reasons for why things are the way they are. But along with beginnings of origins and ideologies, one might suggest that the accounts of Genesis are also foundations. You look through the book of Genesis and you'll see that these are not stories that would be contained in an anthology that have no relationship to one another. Each of these accounts provides a foundation for the next. And not only that, but the book of Genesis itself provides a foundation for the next four books that come. And those four books make up what is known as the Pentateuch. And I would submit to you that those five books provide a foundation for the Old Testament. And certainly, as Christians, we understand that the Old Testament provides a foundation for the New. And without the Old Testament, the New Testament would be somehow profoundly lacking. And so it's true that Genesis provides a foundation and sets the stage for what's to come. Finally, with regard to the book of beginnings, not only is it a book of origins and ideologies and foundations, but it's also an overture. Themes that you will hear again and again throughout the rest of Scripture. I've already mentioned the issue of grace, but there are other issues that you'll find throughout the book of Genesis. And as if it is that overture, that song that you hear at the beginning of the larger work, whose themes, musical themes, you will hear throughout, you will likewise hear those themes to come over and over again. So it's a book of beginnings, as I've said. It's also a book of families. We tend not to look at it as a book of families, but nevertheless, it certainly is a book of families. For example, it's a book that talks about the relationships between husbands and wives. Certainly, this story between Adam and Eve, the account of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Sarah is a key figure. Isaac and Rachel, and then the four wives of Jacob. we certainly see the relationship of husbands and wives throughout the book of Genesis. And then we have the accounts of parents and children. The relationship between Abraham and his son Ishmael, the relationship between Abraham and his son Isaac, two very significant relationships and two very different relationships. The relationship between the parents of Esau and Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah. Those two twin sons and their parents show a very curious relationship between how parents and children react. And of course, the relationship between Jacob and his 11 sons, and then that one very special son, Joseph. And what can we say about the relationship of other families' relationships? Think about the sibling rivalry, Seth over Cain, Shem over Jephthah, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers, and Judah over all the other brothers. It indeed is about those family relationships. With the introduction of the primary relationships in Genesis, we have to ask ourselves, what are these relationships like in our own life? And what can Genesis tell us about these three fundamental relationships in our own lives? And what is the goal of these relationships for us? So families and family relationships, a key aspect of the book of Genesis. Next, the book of Genesis, if it's anything, is a book about blessings. Amid all the heated debate and disagreement surrounding the events outlined in the book of Genesis and the mechanics of creation, the theme of blessing seems to get lost in the mix. This is truly tragic in that the book tells us of God's intention of blessing. It will be a key theme throughout the Bible. The word blessing, or some form of it, appears in 69 verses, of the 22 chapters. It occurs in 69 verses in 22 chapters, and there are 50 chapters there. So it does constitute a major theme in the book. While the foundations of the cosmos and the origin of our species have little effect on our lives today, the blessing of God has a great deal to do with how we live our lives. By definition, blessing is a divine favor or approval. It can be seen as a noun, the act of one that blesses. It could be called a short prayer before or after a meal, or something promoting or contributing to the happiness, well-being, or prosperity of an individual. But it's also a verb. It means to make holy. It means to sanctify. It means to invoke divine favor upon a person. It means to confer well-being or prosperity on someone. Now, for some people, being blessed is purely a materialistic concept, that they're looking for materialistic blessings, and one's fortune is largely secured as a matter of complete randomness in the world, but they seek to be receive blessing more and more. In other accounts of creation, they're clearly mythological. Typically, they see humanity as a nuisance that is to be punished for not serving properly. But in the biblical account of creation, Genesis tells us of a God who loves and cares for us and seeks favor for us. Sin, however, brings the curse, which is antithetical to the blessing. With that in mind, let's take a look at the structure of the book itself. One of the more curious parts of Scripture is the numerous ways it can be outlined and divided. the most typical way that Genesis is divided or given a structure seems to focus on chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 50. They're called different things in different ways, but typically those first 11 chapters of Genesis are viewed as a distinct section. Some say that they're prehistory. Others say that they are the story of certain events that happened before humans reckoned time. Then we see the events of chapters 12 through 50. They're said to be the story of God's special relationship and promise to one individual and to his descendants. And that one individual is Abraham. Chapters 12 through 50 tell the story of Abraham first, and then of Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. So that's one way that people look at the structure of Genesis. However, Genesis itself presents us with a built-in outline, but a bit of a challenging one. The Hebrew word toledoth, which can be translated generations or histories or descendants, it can mean a number of things regarding, particularly within the context that it's given. It appears in a number of circumstances. There is a prologue where there is no toledoth associated with that section. But sections, there can be a generations or a histories or a descendants of the heavens and the earth. That's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And then we're told of the toledoth or the generations of Adam, and that's found in Genesis 5, 1. Or of Noah in Genesis 6, 9. Or the sons of Noah in Genesis 10, 1. Or the clans of the sons of Noah, Genesis 10:32, or of Shem in Genesis 11:10, or of Terah, which actually is the life of Abraham, oddly enough, and that is in Genesis chapter 11:27, or of Ishmael. Ishmael, by the way, even though in Judaism and Christianity Ishmael's not a significant figure, he gets two toledoths, which is kind of curious. Then with Isaac, Isaac in Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. And Esau, he also gets two toledoths, again, which is kind of curious because Esau is sort of a lesser figure in the account of Genesis. Nevertheless, his descendants will appear throughout the Old Testament. And that's in Genesis chapter 36. Then finally of Jacob in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. These last ones, we see the life of Abraham, the life of Jacob, and the life of Joseph all listed out. And one could argue that this is the circumstances that while they're of how the book has been outlined. Actually, most people will put 10 of these sections together. That's a typical thing, even though there are 13 uses of the term toledoth throughout the scriptures. Many people have gone to great length to concoct how these might relate with one another, and there are some that are quite fascinating. Another, and in my mind, perhaps a better way to talk about the structure of Genesis has to do with something we've already talked about, and that's the geography. The geography is clearly important. When you ask yourself the question, where are you and how did you get there? There are not only spatial considerations to be taken into consideration, there are also spiritual considerations to be taken into consideration. Let's start with the first section, Mesopotamia. The activities that take place in Mesopotamia are largely found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, not exclusively, but largely found there. And Mesopotamia represents the place that Abraham is told to leave. It's associated with the past. It's a place of bondage and punishment. When Jacob returns to Mesopotamia, he leaves after a time of being tested and finally recognizing the place of God's blessing is not there. And that will also play out spiritually throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So certainly you can make that geographic distinction there. The next geographic distinction is Canaan. Canaan is the place that Abraham is called to go. Canaan is the place of God's promise and blessing. When Abraham comes to Canaan, he is told to look out at the land on numerous occasions and told that this will be a place of blessing in his life. He is told that the land before him will be ceded to his descendants. Now, of course, there is one significant problem. And the significant problem is this. There are already people there. The current residents of the land of Canaan will present untold problems to Abram's descendants. Now, this land of Canaan is variously referred to as the Holy Land, Canaan, Palestine, Israel, depending upon a perspective or historical period. But throughout, the people of God have referred to it as the Promised Land, indicating it is a place of God's promise. The chapters that pertain to Canaan generally are considered to be chapters 12 through 36. Then finally, in chapter 37 through 50, we focus ourselves on Egypt. Egypt is a place of ambiguity. It's a place of both blessing and curse. Egypt is a place where both Abram and others have fled to and looked to during times of famine. And it is a place where Joseph, one of the key figures of the book of Genesis, is sold into slavery. I would suggest that Egypt is symbolic of doing things on your own strength, not trusting in God to provide, not trusting in God to find a way. So it can be stated that these three regions, these three scenes, are again reoccurring throughout the Old Testament, and in Genesis they provide an overture, a structure for what's going on. And speaking of overtures, that would indeed provide us with yet another type of structure. There are six introductory patterns, six patterns of overture that can be seen in the book of Genesis. The first one is the phrase, in the beginning. And that serves as an introduction to Genesis chapter 1, 1 through verse 2. A very short part, but nevertheless, in the beginning informs those phrases that comes next, where it says that God made the heavens and the earth, and speaks about the formlessness of the earth, the emptiness of the earth, and the darkness of creation. Then, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, serve as an introduction to the rest of the story of creation. Genesis 1, 3 through 2, 3. The whole 6 days of creation are informed first and introduced by what is said in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Then it can be easily said that chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3 serve as an introduction to chapters 2, 4 through 3, 24, where we have a more detailed account, a more human perspective of the events of creation. And then you could take the larger section of creation of 1, 1 through 3, 24, and that could well serve as an introduction to the rest of chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 4, 1 through 11, 26 would be a good suggestion to serve as an introduction. And those chapters themselves, chapter 1, 1 through 11, 26, would in turn serve as an introduction to the rest of the book, 11, 27 through 50, 26. And then finally it could be said that Genesis, the entire book, serves as an introduction of Scripture. This pattern of introductions tends to be theologically dense. The earlier the introduction, the more theologically dense it is. That phrase, in the beginning, as I said, Bonhoeffer pointed out, is particularly dense theologically and can be examined in many, many cases. The same pattern can be seen, for example, in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1 through 114. That is a particularly dense theological statement that's made there, beginning with the most dense theological statement of all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One could write endless dissertations simply on what that means. Regardless, though, of which structural way we look at the book of Genesis, we can see that it clearly was written as a book that was designed with structure, designed with divisions, and designed in the way that it was intended to communicate a truth to the people of God. Next, Genesis talks and introduces the idea about how we have a relationship with God. And this can be seen in a variety of ways. The first kind of relationship we have with God is a conversational relationship with God. Today, people who say that they talk, have regular conversations with God, tend to be looked at askew, but nevertheless, that is how the book of Genesis begins, with a conversational relationship with God and Adam and Eve. God talks with them directly. We'll see throughout scriptures that there are several people, like Abram and Moses in particular, that God has direct conversations with. Even we'll see that with David later on as a young boy. We'll see that he had these situations. Then we have the vocational relationship. Not only is God's relationship conversational, but it can be vocational. It can be a call. And we see with Abraham, God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees into a new land, into a new life. Another relationship that is witnessed in the book of Genesis is the relationship of worship. We generally don't think of Genesis as a book of worship, but nevertheless, there are certain features of worship that are found there. For example, Abel offers a sacrifice up to God, as does Noah. We can see throughout the narrative of Abram, we can see that he is building altars and offering worship to God. So that certainly is another aspect of the relationships with God shown in the book of Genesis. The next is a rather technical term, and that's called a theophany. As people who have looked at the relationship of God, we like to say that God is, as Christian people, we like to say that God is other than time and space, that God is above time, that God transcends both time and space, that God is not a part of time and space. But there are certain occasions at which God invades time and space and shows up, and these are called theophanies. Perhaps the most significant theophany in the entire Old Testament, of course, has to do with God showing up at Mount Sinai. But there are others, some less spectacular than Mount Sinai, to say the least. But God shows up in a variety of ways throughout the book of Genesis and has special relationships with individuals. Certainly God shows up in the Garden of Eden.
God shows up with Cain when he is, after he has killed his brother Abel. God shows up in a variety of situations and has conversations with people with regard to theophanies. The next way that relationships with God are expressed is not only through conversation, vocation, worship, and theophany, but also in dreams. And unquestionably, the greatest example of this has to do with Joseph. Joseph is considered to be an interpreter of dreams, and this will get him pretty far in Pharaoh's court. It will definitely help him in his cause. Nevertheless, dreams are a funny thing. We now know that even other higher mammals dream, so dreams aren't necessarily a communication from God or express a relationship with God, nor do they necessarily impart some divine edict, but nevertheless, they certainly can. Which leads us to another thing very similarly related to dreams is visions. Now, a vision is something that takes place while one is awake, not while one is asleep, that one is conscious, and yet some form of divine communication is taking place in that vision. And certainly Abraham has a vision of God with regard to the covenant that he cuts with God in chapter 15 of Genesis. And last but not least, angelic visitations. Angelic visitations occur in numerous accounts of the book of Genesis. The most notable have to do with the angelic visitors to Abraham. And it's some question whether that's a theophany or an angelic visitation to announce that his wife Sarah is going to bear a son and call him Isaac. Another one would be the angelic visitation to the visitors, those same visitors, going to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot from the problems that he experienced there. So those are the relationships that are expressed throughout the book of Genesis, those relationships with God. Moving along, the next question we have to ask is, how did we get the book of Genesis and who wrote it? Just as there are numerous controversies regarding the content of Genesis, in recent times, particularly in the last 200 years or so, there have been numerous conversations regarding who actually wrote the book of Genesis. You attend any institution of higher learning, and quickly they will point you to a philosophical or theological construct referred to as the documentary hypothesis, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But particularly, do we need to say that why would there even be any questions about this? Traditionally speaking, Moses has long been considered to be the author of the first five books of the Bible. There are certain challenges that present themselves when looking at Moses as the author. One of the challenges, however, regardless of Moses as author, that has been pointed out before, has to do with certain anachronisms that appear throughout the book of Genesis that some suggest are an indication of a much later authorship. Some suggest the domestication of camels is not current with the time of the events of either Abraham's people or the people that came after him or the time of Moses. That's open to some discussion. The use of iron and the suggestion of when iron was used certainly has come up as a matter of discussion with regard to whether or not certain comments made within the book of Genesis are anachronistic. Those can be addressed simply by being the work of later editors. That's not a real problem or issue. The real challenge has to do with the idea that the individuals in question, particularly the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being nomads, it's not likely, now we don't know this for a fact, it's not likely that they were exposed to written language, but in fact, they were part of an oral culture. Now, there are a number of features that are sort of embedded into the text of Genesis and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament that would give us an indication that that the book of Genesis initially was an oral book. One of those indications is a thing called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is called such because it resembles somewhat the letter chi, the X form, and it's a parallel structure of telling a story, beginning with a key idea and ending with that key idea, then moving on to a subordinate idea, and then having that subordinate idea appear just before the ending idea mentioned below, and then a subordinate idea below that one, again mirrored by a subordinate idea, and going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until one comes to the center of the chiastic structure, or the chiasm. And in that center, one expresses the key point of the story. Chiasms have been found throughout all manner of ancient literature, and it indeed provides us with a way of understanding how people without a written language could pass on oral traditions in an amazingly effective manner. And it would appear that a number of chiasms appear throughout the book of Genesis, which would indicate to us that at one point in time, many of the accounts of Genesis were oral. With that being said, I'd like to address the two prevailing thoughts with regard to who wrote the book of Genesis. I'd like to first deal with the prevailing academic theory of what's called the documentary hypothesis. The idea here is, as simply put, was developed in the 19th century by two people, Graf and Wellhausen. And they were German theologians, and they, being people of their time, being products of their time, tried to see sort of a theological Darwinism, how things progressed upwardly throughout the scriptures. And allegedly, they were able to identify four different sources from four different times that were later either redacted or edited into one story. And as it is said, that each of these things, each of these four sources were symbolized by a letter, J, E, D, and P. J was for the Jahwist, which was in German, the Yahweh, factor would be there, so it would be Jahwist, meaning Yahwist. E would be for the Elohist, Yahweh being the proper name of Lord, supposedly God's proper name. Elohist for Elohim, which would be the sort of the generic name for God. And D would be for the Deuteronomist, meaning for Deuteronomy. And then P would be for the priestly source, each of these supposedly being a different source in a different time. For example, the J source was supposedly a function of people talking about the stories of God in about 1000 BC, supposedly, in the southern kingdom, where it's alleged that the name of Yahweh was primarily the name that they used for God. The E source was supposedly from the northern kingdom of Israel, somewhere around 800 BC, and they supposedly used the name Elohim for God. The D source is supposed to have been a time somewhere around 600 BC, sort of people longing for the good old days. And and largely the D source is supposed to have comprised just one book, and that's Deuteronomy, That is open for discussion. And the Deuteronomist, the person who wrote Deuteronomy, is supposedly the person that edited the J source, the Yahwist, and the E source, the Elohist, into one source. Finally, the P source for the priestly is said to have taken place somewhere around 400 BC, so significantly after the others. And the Levitical codes and all the genealogies and the things pertaining to worship were supposedly added at this time. The thought was that Moses couldn't have possibly written this because Moses didn't know how to write. Supposedly, their unique vocabularies. Now, what's curious about this is while most of the hypotheses of this particular perspective have been roundly repudiated, the theory still persists. And when you go off to school and send your kids off to school and they take a religion class, this is the sort of thing that they'll get. Now, what they don't seem to realize is this, is that the oral histories and the oral nature of the book of Genesis in particular sort of is superimposed over top of these alleged sources, and the oral history is much older than any of these sources alleged to have taken place. Another thing with regard to Moses not being able to write, well, then they must have done a very poor job of educating him. After all, he was educated to be a prince of Egypt. So that is a bit of a specious argument, to say the least. So such is the case of the documentary hypothesis. It's not something I subscribe to, and we could spend a fair amount of time discussing its challenges and its weaknesses as well. But nevertheless, I would just as soon not do that. With regard to Moses as author, well, there are some challenges that go with this, but we need to understand that both the ancient rabbis and the early Christians alike have embraced the idea of Moses as the author not only of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Pentateuch, but that would include the author of Genesis. The New Testament attributes other Pentateuchal books to Moses' authorship, but oddly enough, it doesn't attribute Genesis to that kind of authorship, which is kind of curious. So you kind of wonder why that is. But nevertheless, the other four books are attributed to Moses. The big problem is Moses wasn't around when a lot of this stuff happened. And that's certainly a challenge. But I'd like to introduce a third idea. Not necessarily the source idea, but not necessarily Moses as author, but Moses as compiler. Moses as the one who compiled the events. And it might go something like this, that Moses was the one who, of course, was actually educated in Egypt. And as a result, as the leader of the people of Israel, we might well see him as the one who takes the events mentioned in the oral histories of Israel, the events that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation, all this oral history, these stories that have been passed down with incredible accuracy, again, because of these oral storytelling methods, from one generation to the next, and Moses compiles the events of Genesis into the book. The book of Exodus, of course, would be events that he would be uniquely familiar with because he was living during that time. Certainly the same could be said of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy certainly reads as if it is a first-person event, and with the exception of the very first part of Deuteronomy and the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, it might be well said that that Moses as a compiler of these things and gives his sort of last thoughts on things, it certainly makes much more sense than the documentary hypothesis does to me, at least the way I see things. So that gives us a quick overview of the book of Genesis and some things with regard to that. At this point, I'd like to switch gears a little bit and get specific. Get specific with regard to the issue of creation. Undoubtedly, the most controversial and the most important feature of the book of Genesis is that it establishes God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, creation and some discussion about how the world or the universe came into being is common and fundamental to all cultures. Within the Hebrew culture, within the Judeo-Christian understanding of creation, and particularly within the Christian understanding of creation, we confess, it is a matter of our confessional faith, we confess that God is the creator of all things. We do not confess the mechanics of how God created things. We do not confess the timeline of God's creation. We leave that open to discussion. However, we do discuss and we do believe, teach, and confess as a matter of faith that God is the creator of all things. As I said previously, how did we get here and who is responsible for what's here? There's some greater understanding of who we are, the character of how we're created and how we fit in this creation. Modern atheists, modern scientists, modern skeptics simply suggest that we're alone in the universe and that the universe is a cold and dark place. The scriptures suggest something far different. If our understanding that it was a naturalistic process also, then we're free to act in a naturalistic way. If our understanding is that we were set here by capricious gods creating the world, then we're free to act in a capricious way. However, if we understand that God is creator who fashioned the world and called it good, then we are to conduct our lives that reflect the mark of the maker. And that's where I think a lot of people have a lot of problems. Because, again, those are your options. On the one hand, in the pagan world, the pagan world has capricious gods creating the world in a capricious manner, and people are free to act capriciously, and we can see what happens. In a materialistic world, we see a naturalistic process, and people are free to act in a naturalistic way. However, if God is the creator, as is confessed in Scripture, then we are not free that way. We are beholden to God and to act in a way that reflects his image. Next. Is the account of creation in the Old Testament a myth? Typically, both cynics and skeptics alike will label it such. In common usage, a myth is typically understood as a tale or tradition, a story, often either symbolic or fanciful, that explains a practice, a belief, or a natural phenomena. Due to the symbolic and fanciful nature of these accounts, the word has taken on the meaning of something that is untrue. The function of myth, however, is to elaborate upon a worldview in a meaningful way, in a way that's understandable. Now, contrast the Bible against the mythology of the ancient Near East. There are many mythological accounts of creation in the ancient Near East, and certainly there is one predominant ancient Near East mythological account that can be found in them, but however, it has incredible contrast to them. They are filled with, again, with, as I mentioned before, capricious gods acting in a capricious manner, and beasts of, well, unusual characteristics. Certainly there is a significant contrast between that and what is stated in Genesis 1:1, where God speaks and the world is created. Now, modernity has its own creation accounts, which can be as fanciful as myths. We can look at
the discussion with regard to the supposed scientific understanding of how creation came into being. But we need to understand this, that for, in order for something to be scientific, it must be observable, it must be verifiable, and it must be repeatable. The fact of the matter is this, is any of the events of creation, regardless of what perspective that you come at them, whether you come at them from a scriptural, spiritual perspective or a purely materialistic and scientific perspective, none of them were observable. As far as the verifiability of them, that would be kind of a challenge. But certainly the repeatability, there is a problem. So what I would like to propose this, that the conversation between modernity and how it sees the world created and the Bible on these same matters is more philosophical than it is scientific. Now, to say that it's philosophical is not merely to say that's a matter of my opinion versus yours. A philosophical conversation has rules. These rules come under the category of logic, and we need to understand this. But we fundamentally need to see that the accounts of creation are not scientific as much as they are a philosophical understanding. And clearly, there is a philosophical difference between seeing the universe as merely as a naturalistic, materialistic entity that is set in place without design or designer, versus understanding the universe and all that is within it as being significantly brought into being by a designer who we call God. With regard to the issue of science and creation and religion, I'd like to offer a quote from Albert Einstein. Einstein said this, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Can we come to a mutually agreed upon understanding of how we see science and scripture at work? Can there be any kind of reconciliation, or is it simply a matter of endless refutation of each other's perspective? The first question is, does it matter? Does it matter if what the Bible says about creation is scientifically accurate? Does it matter if any of this is accurate? Is it possible to know whether any account of creation or cosmology, which is a study of how the universe is scientifically accurate? By what standards do we judge if something is scientifically accurate or not? Who makes the standards up about these things? How do we understand? How do we make these judgments? The first question is, does it matter? The second question is, if you agree that it does matter, how do you reconcile the biblical account of creation with the data, observation, theories, and speculations from the contemporary fields of, say, anthropology, astrophysics, geology, paleontology, archaeology, and biology regarding human origins and the creation of the universe? Is there a need to do so? And if so, why do you think people feel the need to refute one another or reconcile them? How do you reconcile the intellectual leaps required to fill in the gaps that are indeed left by the naturalist and the evolutionist understanding creation? How does one account for the apparent intelligent design of the created order and the precision required for things to work as they do? Of equal importance, how does the precision required in things for work as they do of creation and our appreciation of this? We are not only in awe of the design of creation, but we are also captivated by its beauty. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we appreciate the aesthetic of creation? And is there something to that aesthetic that is behind that, that has given us the appreciation of something that we call beauty?
not simply something that we call science. And as I mentioned before, is the study of origins scientific or philosophical? Now, the response is you first might determine what the Bible says is accurate about creation and just say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Second, you must determine what is factual or theoretical with regard to the speculative realm of science. You have to determine which of these things are you going to embrace, what must you determine is actually, and more importantly, what is the Bible actually saying about creation? I think that there is a great deal of question in that particular regard. With regard to the intelligent design of the universe, some have suggested that in order to sort of reconcile, sort of feeling the need to reconcile, that creation and creation that's spoken of, that there is what's called theistic evolution, that what people who embrace the naturalistic or materialistic understanding of evolution simply suggest that God is directing it all. Another way that people try to address the issue with regard to creation and the apparent age of the universe versus the comments of how creation was made, some suggest that that a day equaled an age and that the periods of Genesis 1:3 through 2:3 were much longer than 24 hours, that an age was an indeterminate amount of time. A third way that people would talk about intelligent design would talk about the gap theory. They would first talk about an ancient creation that was exceedingly old and then a more recent creation that pertained to the intelligence of humans and observation of humans and the soul of humans as being a recent creation. From a scientific perspective, what might be called spontaneous generation, there are three also ways that people have tended to look at this. One is the gradualistic theory, that gradually there were slow changes over time, and that over time these slow changes evolved into the world that we see it. It was simply a matter of randomness. You would need a very, very long time for these things to take place, particularly given the type of changes that would need to take place. This theory is more of what's called gradualism. The problem with gradualism is the data doesn't support it. What the data seems to indicate is that there are periods where change takes place within the biological world, and this change takes place rapidly. There's a quick and dramatic differentiation of species, and this theory is called punctuated equilibrium. The idea of punctuated equilibrium, again, indicates that things just happened quickly and that there were, again, this dramatic differentiation of species. Now, while it's true that you see this dramatic differentiation of species, you don't see one species turning into another. So that is a bit of a problem for that. Last but not least, and this is kind of crazy, but there is a theory, it's called panspermia. It's sort of the stuff of science fiction, that life originated elsewhere and somehow got here, and that the seeds of life are inherent in all creation. It really is kind of a defective understanding, and it's amazing that anyone in the scientific community could support such an idea, because it doesn't answer the prior question of where did that life come from? So that is another way. So that basically you have the intelligent design versus the materialistic generation or the spontaneous generation. And last but not least, you have the perspective that there was indeed divine intervention, that the world was created, and many people will say recently, and miraculously by the spoken word of God, and that it was given the a mature appearance of appearance of age, sometimes called omphalos. The omphalos theory is it's a Greek word meaning navel, that brought up by the notion that God created all things with a mature look, even down to Adam and Eve having belly buttons or navels. So some people suggest that. With regard to the specific challenges, there are the following scientific areas that present certain challenges with regard to the Bible and creation and need to have some possible reconciliation, or they indeed will be considered as refutations of what's said. There will be astrophysics or cosmology, geology, paleontology, then anthropology, and last but not least, biology. With regard to the first one, astrophysics. Astrophysics is the study of, or cosmology, is the study of the mechanics and physics of the universe, in particular celestial objects such as stars, galaxies, and other related objects. For the most part, the observations we have made about the cosmos has the appearance of being old, a really, really old. The speed of light travels at a distance between objects would seem to indicate that the objects in the universe appear to be billions of years old. However, what our current observation also suggests that there was likely a point, just as the Bible suggests there was likely a point, that all this began. This stands in stark contrast with what the Greek philosophers, who were sort of the scientists of their day, who the ancient days, who believed that the universe was eternal, and to talk of any idea of a creation was pure silliness. Today, we speak of an origin, a beginning, a big bang, as some people say. And that certainly is in line with something that the Bible says, that there was a point of beginning. And it's important for us to understand that. Secondly, geology. Geology is the study of the solid material of a planet or a celestial body, over against, say, for example, the hydrology or the meteorology. Along with astrophysics, this branch of science is that poses some of the greatest challenges in reconciling what people call a young Earth. Radiological dating of rocks indicates that they would appear to be much older than the 6,000 years that some people who are young Earth creationists suggest. Sediment also appears to be an indication that the Earth is much older. Now, the fossil record was kind of an interesting one because it does appear to be a circular reasoning, because it says we know it's this old because these fossils are there in it. And we know that these fossils are in this layer because this layer is this old. And it's kind of a, which, you know, the chasing of its tail. Now, paleontology is a little bit different. It's a part, it's a sort of a subset of geology. It's a comparison of fossils. Now, what's interesting is this, is that while we look at the ancient world through fossils and the study of rocks and debris that have fossils in them, what's relatively rare is large vertebrate fossils. We don't have as many as one might think we do, and a lot of the conjecture that's predicated upon these is predicated on a small amount of data. We have to understand what conditions that they were formed under. There's a paleontological debate has to do with how, say, for example, a large class of animals, say the dinosaurs, was destroyed. This catastrophe is most often spoken of as a meteor impacting the Earth. And again, how did those fossils come into being? There's a lot of discussion with regard to that, and we could go on about that quite a bit. Then we come to anthropology. And anthropology is a curious thing. It comes in two forms. It comes in physical anthropology and cultural anthropology. And a third thing would be archaeology. Physical anthropology is this, is what have we looked like and how have we looked like for this for a long period of time. Now, what's interesting in this particular regard is the discovery of hominid evolution, or as it's called, supposed hominid evolution, and how frequently new finds are being made. For example, when I was a young person, we suggested that humans that looked like us only lived about 8 to 12,000 years ago. Now that boundary has been pushed back significantly, even perhaps as much as 100,000 or 200,000 years, people that looked very much like us. Because at the time when I was growing up, people believed in a thing called linear hominid evolution. linear hominid evolution. And that's sort of the idea of, you know, we're swinging our tails in trees, somehow we get out of the trees, we're still hunched over, we're knuckle draggers, and then we sort of start getting up and up and up, and we finally get to the place where we're at. However, the prevailing theory today is what's called branched hominid evolution, suggests that rather than a series of evolutional steps, there were, as put us where we are, there have been numerous species of hominids, of which humans are the only ones to sort of survived extinction. And one wonders whether that's the case or not. But it does seem to be that the terminus a quo, the earliest time for dating humans, keeps getting pushed further back and back and back. Finally, biology. Biology is the study of living things. This undoubtedly is the field of science that began the discussion and has drawn the most animated response in this arena, in which the evolutionist has, curiously enough, is on the shakiest ground. We could go into a lot of discussion regarding all those things, but the time would prevent that. As I said, those are the five major sciences that raise questions with regard to this. Now, are there any points of common agreement between the two above-mentioned positions? In Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, first of all, we need to understand there's no mention made of the mechanics of God's creation. The Bible speaks of the vastness of the universe. The Bible does not speak of evolution, but it does speak of the present creation as a matter of progressive stages that build on one another. Is this a rudimentary understanding of evolution? I'm not sure. But two things that are important to note in the progression of the things listed in Genesis 1 and 2 are this. The progression listed is roughly follows that which has been generally suggested by many scientific theorists. Celestial objects come first, then geological and hydrological features, then plant life, then aquatic organisms, then land animals, then humans. Now, what's interesting about that is how that particular order matches the order suggested by most evolutionists. Now, keep in mind, this was written in a pre-scientific time with little or no ability to understand the ancient world and the world that came before, and the ability to figure out why these things would be so accurately describing the supposed order of creation. The progression ends with the making of mankind as the final act of creation. Like it or not, humans are the highest order of animal life, regardless whether you believe in divine creation or spontaneous generation. It's just a fact. So there is certainly some parallel in those particular understandings. With this in mind, we will conclude our thoughts on this and take up the specifics of the creation account in our next episode. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.